Okay, today we'll continue on with Psalm 105, verses 39 through 42. I thought the title of the psalm is Tell of All His Wondrous Deeds, and of all the classifications of the psalms, this is one that falls into being a historical psalm. So let me read those verses. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Father, we do thank you for these words in the psalm. It reminds us of the grace that he bestowed upon Israel as he brought them out of the land of slavery and carried them through the wanderings of the desert. And we know that his grace is with us today as he carries us through this wilderness that we're living in right now. And he'll bring us forth later when it's his time to call us. We do ask all of us in the name of your Son, O Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last week we covered at least part of the Song of Moses, and this was commanded earlier by Yahweh in chapter 31, verse 19. And it was in the form of a lawsuit. And the lawsuit was one that was typical of what took place in the ancient Near East. And it was the king accusing the vassal of some violation of the treaty. And in this particular case, it was Yahweh accusing Israel for going after other gods, the violation of that treaty. Israel was not acting like God's children. And in spite of that, Yahweh reminded the Israelites of what he has done for them in the past, but they still rebelled. And then the sentence is given, and that starts in verse 23. He's telling them what they're going to do. And in verse 27 begins in the new NIV and in the New Living Translation with the word but. So let me read then these verses, but I'm going to start in verse 23 and read through verse 33. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague. And poisonous pestilence I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror for the young man and woman alike, the nursing child and with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumph. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord have given them up? For their rock, little r, is not as our rock, capital R. Your enemies are by themselves, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the potion of servants and the cruel venom of asps. There's a lot of stuff in these verses, but in the NIV and New Living Translation, as I said, verse 27 begins with the word but, and it's used to contrast what Moses just told the Israelites to what he is next going to tell them. And we have to be very careful about a lot of the verses in these from verse 27 through verse 33. In verse 27, I'm going to read from the NIV translation. But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstands and say, our Lord has triumphed. The Lord has not all, not has done, not, I'll get it yet, has not done all this. There's a question in there. Did the arguments of the adversaries make God think that he wasn't going to do this? Was he in the process of changing his mind? Let's look at another set of verses from Exodus 32, 9 through 14. And in those, Yahweh is expressing his anger about the golden calf incident. And in verse 14, he says, we read, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on the people. Now, did God change his mind because of what the enemy might think? Or was he persuaded by Moses not to do what he had planned to do? R.C. Sproul has a wonderful talk, and I can't imitate that, when he does this about a discussion between Moses and God about this whole thing. And God saying, yeah, Moses, you had a good point there. I should have thought about it myself. I can't imitate what R.C. does, so I wouldn't even try. So does God have plan B, C, D, E? I remember I've told you this. That's what I used to think, that he messed up with Adam and Eve, so he had to come up with another plan. And the answer to that, of course, is no. Does he have a fallback position? No. He has one plan and one plan only. He will not change his mind. He cannot change his mind. Think about this as I was going through this. Suppose from all time it was planned that Jesus would die on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. And then after that happened, he said, well, that's not good enough. I got to come up with another way. That can't be, because one of his attributes is immutability. He cannot change his mind. If he changes his mind, R.C. would tell you he's not God. And it's as simple as that. But let's let the Bible interpret the Bible for us. And let's look at, I'll read Numbers 23:19, if it all works out properly. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And then we go to 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And lastly, go to Psalm 110:4a, the part of that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So we have the Bible interpreting the Bible for us, in which he says, the Bible tells us God cannot, will not change his mind. So these arguments are what we called at one other time anthropomorphism. That is, we attribute human attributes to God so that people can better begin to understand Yahweh. And so those are the things that we talk about. And we'll mention a few other pieces of anthropomorphism as we go through here. Now, when we look at verses 28 through 30, we're going to have to be careful about that. What's the subject of those three verses, 28, 29, and 30? If you follow the rules of grammar, the closest antecedent would be the word adversary in verse 27. But the context tells us that it's dealing with Israel. Israel is the nation that has neither discernment nor sense, and they don't follow their obligations in the covenant. And in there, Moses reminds the people about the Israelite defeat at the part of the Canaanites. But you're given a little bit more information than we had earlier, in that the Israelites outnumbered the Canaanites, but the Canaanites still won. The reason that the Canaanites won was that Yahweh was not with the Israelites. Then in verses 31 and 32, the subject goes back to the adversaries, to the enemies of Israel. And what he's saying in those verses, in poetic form, is that if Israel follows those gods, little g, then bad things are going to happen, because he talks about the vine that comes from the vine of, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. And their wine is the poison of serpents and cruel venom of asps. So those verses are kind of hard to follow in the way that they're particularly written. If they follow the other gods, they're going to have bad things happen to them. Now, verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? What Moses is telling the people now, remember they're in trial. And verse 34 says that Yahweh is deliberating. Does God really deliberate? Does he give himself options? No. And this, again, is a human attribute that we're putting up on Yahweh so we can begin to understand what Yahweh is telling the Israelites. And we have to remember, and I have to keep remembering, that this is being written to the Israelites who are on the east side of the Jordan, not to us, but for us. And we're trying to figure out what Moses is trying to say. What is the author's intended meaning? Now, if you look at that, look at the past tense, laid up, sealed, all of both of them past tense, meaning that before there was such a thing as a concept of time, Yahweh knew what the decision was going to be. And those decisions were given to them in verses 19 through 26 in this chapter. Now we read the decisions following the deliberation, and let me read these verses 35 through 42. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, little g, the rock, little r, in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take revenge on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. In verse 35, beginning there, it's the deliberations with respect to Israel's enemies, and he will reap vengeance on those who have hurt Israel. Now, God uses nations to punish Israel and then punishes those nations. For example, Babylon, which invaded Judah, destroyed it, carried the people back into slavery. And then that nation, Yahweh used Cyrus the Great to destroy Babylon. And we're going to look at that in just some more in a minute. But in verse 36, God again has compassion on his people. They are exhausted and they have no hope. Then in a hypothetical question in verse 37, then will they say, where are their gods? Now he's going back to the enemies. He's saying, well, if your gods were so great, why didn't you save them? Why didn't you, little g, save your nation? Because I'm going to destroy your nations. And they can't do it because they don't exist. And this continues on through verse 38. And then in verse 39, he and his Yahweh expresses in comparison to the helplessness of the foreign gods how great he is. And in verse 40, which is another example of the anthropomorphism, in verse 40, for instance, says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. Yahweh has no hand, and he will never take an oath. But again, to make the Israelites and us understand Yahweh, they put human attributes, associate human attributes with Yahweh. Now, look at verse 41 and 42, and let me read those again. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. And with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. These people Yahweh has used to inflict harm on the Israelites, and now Yahweh is going to inflict harm on the enemies because they inflicted harm on Israel. What we have here is an example of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And if you can figure that out, please come up and explain it. Now, let me give you a good example of that. From all eternity, it was planned by an agreement of the members of the Trinity that the Father would send the Son to die on the cross for propitiation of our sins. Yet in the book of Acts, Peter tells the crowd that they crucified Jesus. Peter is holding the people responsible for crucifying Jesus, yet it was the plan from beginning of all time that amongst the Trinity that Jesus would die on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. A wonderful mystery. Now, here's verse 43. We could probably spend a week on this verse alone. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, little g. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, I have to always remind myself what a doxology is, so I highlighted it in yellow. It's a statement of declaration of praise, glory, or thanks found at the end of prayers, psalms, and epistles. Now, I'm going to read this verse from the Septuagint. And if you remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew to Greek, given to the Jews in Egypt, primarily because they couldn't read Hebrew anymore. And so in order, Greek was the kind of the universal language. So the story goes, 70 people got together, 70 of the Jewish scholars got together and translated it from Hebrew into Greek. And there's controversy of how this verse should be translated, but apparently most of the commentaries agree that the better translation is from the Septuagint. Now, that Septuagint, remember, was the book that was primarily used in the New Testament by Paul and the other apostles in communicating with the Jewish people and with the Gentile people, because it was written in Greek, and Greek, remember, was the universal language. So the Septuagint was widely used in the New Testament times. And so let me read that from the Septuagint. Delight, O heavens, with him, and worship him, you sons of God. Delight, O nations, with his people, and prevail with him, all you angels of God. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will avenge, and he will repay the enemies with vengeance, and he will repay those who hate, and the Lord shall cleanse out the lands of his people. Now, that's very close to what we did in what we read in the ESV. Normally, the ESV does not use the Septuagint as its verses of translations. It uses another one, and I can't remember the name of the text. It begins with an M, and I don't know anybody know what that translation is. Anyway, ESV usually uses that translation. And if I remembered it, I probably couldn't pronounce it anyway. So, anyway. Now, as I said, this is used widely in the New Testament. And Paul uses it in Romans. And if I'm very lucky, it'll work. So let me read when Paul uses it in Romans 15, verses 9 through 12, and I'll be reading from the NIV translation. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you amongst the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. And it's also used and quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And this says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Through Moses, God is telling the nations, that is the Gentile nations, to praise Israel. In the Septuagint, the nations on earth and the heavenly host are called upon to praise Israel. Now, there's a bit of irony in there. He has just described his vengeance, Yahweh's vengeance on those nations, and now he's telling them to praise them. And if we conclude, we can conclude this verse in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb, the great and marvelous are your deeds. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone art holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, verse 44 then serves as a prose conclusion to the song, and referring the words that you read here in this verse are very similar to what you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30, which was the introduction to the Song of Moses. So let me read verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of his people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this narrative interlude is one of several interludes that we've had during this study of Deuteronomy. And remember, it was really the presentation of a treaty. But every once in a while, Moses gets into a short narrative part, which is not really part of a treaty, but really kind of bringing up, summarizing where the people are to that point in time in part of his sermon. Remember I said at the very beginning, if you read through Deuteronomy straight through, it's about a 5-hour talk. So here you got 2 million people standing east of the Jordan listening to a 5-hour sermon. So every once in a while in the format, he has to kind of recapitulate what he had just said. So that's the part of what the narratives are, deal with. But let me read verses 45 through 52. And when Moses had finished speaking all of these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all these words of the law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Okay, I want to stop there for just a minute. I was reading something this morning in Table Talk magazine about those words, your very life. And thinking about those words, if we took the time, we could probably spend 2 to 4 weeks on those three words and what they meant in all of the various covenants that have taken place up until this time. It was an amazing thought that came through that reading. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up to the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on that mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving you. And we can spend about the last 5 minutes going over these verses. When he speaks about these words today, he meant not just what he had just spoken to them, but all the words that he spoke throughout the day. All the words of the law really refer to the entire text of Deuteronomy. And verse 47 tells him that the words of Moses had just spoken throughout these 5 hours are not just for them, but for all generations. And every future generation will have to make renewals of that covenant. Now, that words take to heart in Hebrew is a command of the strongest terms and leaves no room for uncertainty. Rather, being empty and worthless words, they were in fact words that led to life. Not only life in the land, but in other ways too that I don't want to get into because we'll get into various kinds of thinking, but the words led to life are very important words. And I have neither the skill nor the ability to go into them, but they are important. And the same sentiment that appears, take to heart, a man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, these last verses, the 48 through 52, God tells Moses, go up to Mount Ebo, across from Jericho, and view the land that the people are about to go into. And there Moses dies. Now, verse 51 is key. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in midst of the people of Israel. Both have to do with the striking of the rock rather than speaking to it. And we can understand when it says, Yahweh says, you disobeyed me because you hit the rock rather than speaking to it. But we're not told when Yahweh says to Moses, you didn't uphold my holiness. And since I'm not going into where angels fear to tread, I'm not going to try to understand what is meant by that. Now, some of the commentators have come up with reasons, but they don't make any sense. So for Yahweh said something about Moses didn't uphold Yahweh's holiness, but he didn't say what that was. But what we do see here is the grace of God that even allows Moses to see the Holy Land. He didn't have to do that. So we have then this grace that has been throughout this whole book of Deuteronomy, where we see God's grace falling upon those people just as he falls upon us. So I'd like to conclude, which I forgot to do last week, one of the old Puritans' verses from this book, The Valley of Vision, that Carol gave me. She's a Puritan lover. And Puritans don't just place people in stocks and throw stones at them. But it says, Heavenly Father, thou hast placed me in the church which thy Son purchased by his own blood. Add grace to grace that I may live worthy of my vocation. I am a voyager across life's ocean, safe in heaven's sink, heaven's ark. May I pass through a troubled world into the harbor of eternal rest. I am a tree of the vineyard thou hast planted. Grant me not to be barren with worthless leaves and wild grapes. Prune me of useless branches. Water me with dews of blessings. I am part of the Lamb's bride, the church. Help me to be true, faithful, chaste, loving, pure, devoted. Let no strong affection wantonly dally with the world. May I live high above a love of things temporal, sanctified, cleansed, unblemished, hallowed by grace, thy love, my fullness, thy glory, my joy, thy precepts, my pathway, thy cross, my resting place. My heart is not always a flame of adoring love, but resting in thy Son's redemption, I look forward to the days of heaven where no languor shall oppress, no inequities chill, no mists of unbelief dim the eye, no zeal ever tires. Father, these thoughts are the stray prop and comfort of my soul. Father God, we do take these words to be placed them in our mouths, that we can say things like that, that the Puritans do so wonderfully, and how they express them. And they don't express them in just ordinary terms. It is done out of the bottom of their hearts. And may we pray like that from the bottom of our hearts. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.